And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him and all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one from the multitude answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not." He answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Amen. Has your faith ever faltered? Have you ever had any doubts about your faith? Well, I think if we're honest with ourselves, I think we can all say yes. Our faith is often lacking. This can quite commonly come during a difficult time in our life. But our faith can also be found lacking during the more ordinary times of life as well. In our passage for today, we see Jesus cry out, "O faithless generation." These words were especially directed toward the disciples, but they obviously apply to all humanity. And in our passage, that's what we see. We see a number of groups of people, and all of them show a lacking faith in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this passage, we'll see how Jesus not only heals the demon-possessed boy, conquering the demon in this boy, but we'll see how he also conquers unbelief in our lives. And so let's look at how Jesus confronts unbelief in this passage. Look with me first at the setting of our passage. Jesus had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. That's what we looked at last week. In verse 14, he reunites with the 9 remaining disciples, and he finds them with a large crowd and with some scribes. As we read on in the passage, it seems that a man had brought his son to be healed by Jesus, but evidently finds only the 9 disciples, and then decides to present the boy to the disciples to be healed instead. Of course, you remember back in chapter 6, the disciples had already been sent out and commissioned by Jesus to cast out demons. And so they went and successfully casted out many demons. And so it's understandable why the father might have brought the boy to these disciples. And not only that, it's quite a common notion at that time that people would assume that one's disciples had the same authority and power as the teacher. And so again, it makes sense that the father would come then to the disciples when Jesus himself wasn't there. But of course, the father had hoped that the disciples could help. The father had hoped that the disciples could cast out the demon, but according to verse 18, they could not. They tried and failed to free the son from the demon. And so when Jesus shows up, he finds these 9 disciples arguing with the scribes. The scribes were probably giving the disciples a hard time for not being able to heal the boy. Probably they used it as an opportunity to criticize Jesus. The scribes were probably engaged in some sort of mature form of taunting or ridiculing the disciples. So, you're Jesus' disciples, eh? He's really taught you guys well, hasn't he? Oh, I'm sure he could help out if he was here. Of course, I'm speculating a little bit at their exact conversation, but knowing the scribes, I expect this argument had something to do with them trying to shake the disciples' trust in Jesus. Now, of course, it goes without saying that the scribes had a lacking faith in Jesus. And yet, as we continue to look at this passage, we see that the nine disciples here also had the same problem of a lacking faith. The disciples here had a lacking faith, and that's fundamentally why they could not cast out this demon. That's actually what Jesus tells these disciples in Matthew's account of this same event. In Matthew 17:20, Jesus explicitly tells them that it's because of their lack of faith. And that's pretty much what we see in Mark's account here as well. Look at verse 19. After the father explains the situation to Jesus, Jesus shouts out, "O faithless generation! O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" Seems pretty clear in the context here that this rebuke is especially directed to the disciples who had failed to cast out the demon. They were the ones especially who were the faithless generation here. Their inability to cast out the demon showed a fundamental lack of faith in Jesus. Jesus confirms that this is their problem at the end of the passage. In verse 28, the disciples come up to him and they directly ask Jesus why they couldn't cast out the demon. It's at that point in Matthew's account where we find Jesus explicitly pointing to their lacking faith. But in Mark's account, Jesus presents the issue in terms of their need for prayer. Fundamentally, these are related issues. Prayer is an expression of faith. And yet neither prayer nor faith in themselves are some magical means for exorcising demons. You see, both faith and prayer are looking to God. The disciples needed to have faith in God, that God could heal this boy. That sort of faith will be rightly expressed in prayer. Both faith and prayer look to God. God is the object of faith, and He's the recipient of prayer. And so the power to cast out demons is ultimately a power in God. And so, faith expressed through prayer is just the instrument for exorcising demons, not the power to exorcise demons in and of itself. And by the way, I'd like to point out here that our Pew Bible's translation says prayer and fasting in verse 29. And the words "and fasting" are actually not in the best earliest manuscripts that we have available. And so most likely they were added into the manuscript tradition at some point. So if you have a newer translation, you might find that your translation doesn't have those words "and fasting," as the newer translations typically use the older manuscripts. But certainly the idea is complementary of fasting to prayer as well. And so notice the problems that Jesus has raised here. He called the disciples faithless in verse 19. He said that they didn't pray in verse 29. Both of these things suggest the disciples had a lacking and misdirected faith when he tried to heal the son. They had already cast out many demons on their previous mission, but yet maybe now when they had the opportunity presented itself to them again, maybe now they had mistakenly thought they themselves had the power to cast out demons, as if the power was in themselves and not in that power given to them by Jesus, that power which was commissioned to them by Jesus. And it actually does seem that this was their problem. They had lapsed in their faith in God for the power to exorcise demons. Just look at how they asked the question. In verse 28, they say, "Why could we not cast it out?" They seem to start to place that power in themselves. And so Jesus had left these nine disciples alone for just a little bit, going up to the Mountain of Transfiguration. And during that short time, they quickly faltered in their faith. That's what Jesus' rebuke recognizes when he asks them how long he would be with them and how long he would bear with them. The disciples still needed Christ's discipling work in their lives. They still needed Christ's presence in their lives to disciple them and to train them and to raise them up. Without Christ, they quickly faltered in faith. But it's not just the scribes and it's not just the disciples who had a lacking faith in this passage. We quickly see the father's faith was lacking as well. The father, like the disciples, obviously had some faith in Jesus. The father had brought the son to Jesus to be healed, so he obviously had some faith expressed in that action in verse 17. And yet his faith was also a lacking faith. His faith, of course, was probably not strengthened by the fact that the disciples couldn't actually cast out the demon. And yet, look at the father's dialogue with Jesus. After explaining to Jesus the problem with his son, the father says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." If you can do anything, the father says. If you can do anything. Of course, that statement represents a lacking faith. Jesus calls the Father on this in verse 23. Jesus picks up the same language from the Father and turns it around to show the Father's own lacking faith. And Jesus then says, "All things are possible to him who believes." Jesus calls the Father on his lacking faith and makes a grand promise to him. All things are possible to him who believes. Jesus would say something similar in chapter 10, verse 27. He says, "With God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible." And so here, right now, Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes. And then later on, he would say, "With God, all things are possible." That's really the key for understanding Jesus' promise here to the Father. It's not that faith in and of itself contains some power to grant our any and every desire of our heart. It's faith in God that is the instrument for receiving any help. The power is in God, not by faith itself. Faith has power only in that it looks to the one with all power, God. And so the faith Jesus is calling the Father to is a God-focused faith. With that sort of faith, all things are possible, because with God, all things are possible. Let me give you an example to clarify what I'm saying here. 2 weeks ago, when I climbed up Half Dome, on the final ascent of Half Dome, you have to use cables to get up the sharp incline of the side of Half Dome. So it's a very steep incline, and you'll start to slip down if you try to walk. But there's cables you can grab onto and help pull yourself up. And so, with these cables, it's completely possible to get to the top of Half Dome that way. Without the cables, it is not possible. And so I had to have faith to grab onto the cables and walk up the side of the mountain. And so in that situation, if I had faith, I could get to the top of Half Dome. It was not faith as a concept that enabled me to get up to the top. I didn't just believe I could get to the top. I believed in the cables. I believed they could enable me to get to the top. And then I acted on that faith, trusting my life to those cables. And so yes, it was faith that made it possible to get to the top of Half Dome, but it was faith in something. It was ultimately faith in the cables. See, it was ultimately the cables that made it possible for me to get up. Faith always has an object. And do you see the important nuance that I'm making here? Jesus tells the Father that if he believes, then all things are possible. Jesus is not telling the Father just to have some vague virtue of faith. There's a song that goes, "There can be miracles if you believe." It's a nice sounding song. I disagree with the emphasis on it. The emphasis is on some vague general belief, as if just believing, just having faith, makes you experience miracles. But faith, for it to be effective, For faith to experience miracles is always and only if it is faith in God. Faith is only effective when it's faith in something, and in this case, Jesus is calling the person to have faith in God, and ultimately faith in himself as the Messiah, who is God come in the flesh. Of course, it's ultimately impossible to have faith without having faith in something or someone. There is no virtue of faith or belief apart from belief in something. And so Jesus is calling the man to believe in him and in his ability to heal this boy. But the father got it. He understood Jesus' point and he responded with desperation and genuineness. In verse 24, he cries out, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." There's one other group in this passage that expresses some lack of faith as well. The crowds. In verse 15, they also seem to warmly welcome Jesus. They too had some faith. And yet when Jesus at first healed the boy appeared dead, and the crowds are quick to conclude the boy died. This event here is reminiscent of Jesus rising up Jairus' little daughter back in chapter 5. And when Jairus was told that his daughter has died, even though the crowds instantly took that on, Jesus replied to Jairus, he said, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And that's what Jairus did. And he was able then to witness his daughter raised from the dead. But that's not what the crowds do here. The crowds, they instead instantly doubt the success of Jesus' exorcism. They instantly conclude that the boy is now dead. Verse 26. And so this immediate doubt by the crowds is basically another expression of lacking faith on their part as well. My point in all this, this passage illustrates Jesus' words in verse 19, "O faithless generation." Everyone in this passage shows their lacking faith. The scribes, the disciples, the father, even the crowds. All this lacking faith stands in contrast to one, to Jesus. Instead, Jesus, throughout this passage, is showing his confident power. Amidst everyone's unbelief, Jesus is confidently at work. Jesus confidently acts throughout this passage to heal this son and ultimately to conquer unbelief. Just look at Jesus' actions in this passage. Right from the start, Jesus is in control. He shows that he's in control. When he shows up, he sees the disciples arguing with the scribes and he boldly interrupts and demands, "Tell me what the issue is." And then when he learns about the issue and about the demon-possessed boy, he boldly commands, "Bring the son to me." And then he inquires with the father about the condition. And even when the boy begins to do his epileptic-like symptoms in front of him, Jesus doesn't panic. Instead, Jesus proceeds to heal the boy, even in the face of all this unbelief. Think about all the unbelief in each of these groups. In the face of the unbelief of the disciples, Jesus rebukes the disciples and later teaches them. In the face of the lacking faith of the father, Jesus rebukes the father and calls him to a greater faith. Even in the face of the conflict with the demon itself, he rebukes the demon. Verse 25. And in the face of the unbelief by the crowd, he confidently touches the son and lifts him up when everyone else thought he was dead. Remember that the law made someone ceremonially unclean for 7 days if you touched a dead body. And so people didn't just touch dead bodies lightly. And so in this whole situation, we see the exact opposite in Jesus. Everyone is responding to the situation with various levels of doubt and lacking faith, but Jesus is confidently administering his kingdom power even throughout this event. And so Jesus shows his confident power here amidst unbelief. But this wasn't just a confident power. It was also a conquering power. It was a power that conquered this demon, and it was a power that also conquered unbelief. For this was a power that drew people to have a greater faith in Jesus Christ as they witnessed his power over this demon. And so let's think a little further about Jesus' conquering power in this passage. Remember first the context. Jesus had just come down from that Mount of Transfiguration with the other three disciples. He arrives here to find the other nine disciples engaged in some sort of unbelief. This, of course, is all too similar to Moses' experience when he came down from the Mount Sinai. He found the people led by Aaron and worshiping a golden calf, an even greater sign of lacking faith. And yet it's at this point in Jesus' ministry where we're reminded of his mission. He descends from the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration only to find sin and unbelief. He descends from this glory to return to a mission of suffering, suffering that will ultimately lead to the cross. But for now, this mission of suffering involves once again a confrontation with Satan. Jesus comes down from glory to engage in another conflict with the devil. And so we find Satan doing what he's always trying to do, causing suffering, destruction, even death. We see the demon constantly trying to throw this boy into either the water or the fire to kill him. The demon would cause the boy to thrash all around and foam at the mouth. This was not a pretty sight. And yet I think it's interesting how the demon is described here by Jesus. Jesus describes the demon as a mute and deaf spirit. I think that's interesting here because it's another reference by Jesus to the senses. We've already seen in Mark this whole theme of the senses coming up quite a bit. In Mark, we see Jesus healing people's physical senses. For example, the blind are made to see, the deaf are made to hear, the mute are made to speak. And yet underlying all these miracles are Jesus' comments to the people that they are spiritually blind, that they are spiritually deaf, that they are spiritually mute. Jesus has shown repeatedly how the people are spiritually dull. Even the disciples are described as having this problem, having eyes but not seeing, having ears but not hearing. And so I don't think it's mere coincidence that in a passage that highlights everyone's lacking faith, a condition which in the past Jesus had associated with the failing of the spiritual senses, that here he casts out a demon and calls the demon a mute and deaf spirit. I think Jesus is making a contrast here between the demon and the people. Now certainly Jesus called the demon here mute and deaf because that's what he was causing to the boy, that the boy was mute and deaf because of the spirit that was in him. But I think we have to also see the relationship of this mute and deaf demon to the people. See, the mute and deaf spirit resembled the condition of all the people there. The boy may have been physically mute and deaf, but all the people there with their lacking faith were spiritually mute and deaf. And so Jesus conquers a demon by casting him out, but as he does that, he's also showing the power to cast out the unbelief that is in everyone there. Jesus shows that he has the power not only to cast out the demon, but to cast out even unbelief in everyone's lacking faith. Well, look at how Jesus does that here. Look at how Jesus conquers the demon here. It was rather violent. Look at verse 26. This mute spirit cries out and convulses the boy terribly. Though the demon left the boy, what's the result to the boy? He appears dead. And so Jesus touches the boy and lifts him up. Even though Mark tells us the boy only appeared dead, we can't miss how this would have looked to everyone. It would have looked like a resurrection. The boy was healed from this demon only after some final suffering and then a sort of resurrection. This boy who resembled all the sin and unbelief there, the boy who resembled all the problems that the people were having there and their lacking faith, he was healed, but only after a final suffering and then a sort of resurrection. I hope you're beginning to see how this looks forward to the cross of Christ. What happens with the boy here foreshadows what will happen on the cross with Jesus. With the boy, Jesus begins to conquer Satan and unbelief, but that will ultimately happen on the cross. For it's on the cross where Jesus' mission of suffering comes to a climax. There, Jesus will not only appear to meet death, He will not only appear to meet death as He conquers Satan and sin. No, Jesus will meet death. He would die to pay the penalty for our sins. He would die that Satan would no longer afflict us. He would die and remain dead until the third day, and then He would raise Himself up again. And so in Christ's death and resurrection, we are freed from Satan's tyranny. In His death and resurrection, we are restored and healed. But especially hear this. In His death and resurrection, He secured the way for our faith to abound, so that our faith would not be lacking. For on the cross, Jesus reconciled us to God, and now God sends freely His Holy Spirit to do what? To work faith inside us. He sends His Holy Spirit to work faith as a gift inside us. And so yes, in our life, our faith will sometimes be lacking and falter. But may we look to Jesus. That's what we saw in the passage from Hebrews that we read. Scripture confidently declares that Jesus is both the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus will bring our faith to completion. What happened with this demon-possessed boy is but a foreshadowing of how Christ would not only conquer Satan, but He would also conquer unbelief in His life, in our life, through His death and resurrection. That is the mighty, confident, conquering power of Jesus. Power to cast out demons, and power to cast out unbelief in our lives. Brothers and sisters, I'd like us to think a little bit further about how to apply this text to our lives. John Calvin commented on the Father's words in verse 24 when the Father said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Calvin raised the question, is this a contradiction? I believe, help my unbelief. Calvin says, certainly not. Just look inside us, each of us. It's a condition of us all. Who among us has a faith that never has any doubts? Who among us has a faith that never falters at some point? No, this is a reality for us all. Just think about our own lives. Just look inside, and I think we can see some common examples where our own faith might be lacking. For example, what about your prayer life? James 1:9 says that when we pray, we should ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. But is that always the case when you pray? When we pray, is that always the case that we never doubt in our prayers? Of course, James isn't saying that we should have a faith that assumes we'll get anything and everything we pray for. But we should have faith that God is more than able to give us whatever we ask of Him. So we should not pray, Lord, if You can, please answer this prayer. We should pray, Lord, if You will, please answer this prayer. Another place where our faith often lacks is in the midst of some sort of loss. For example, a financial loss or even a relationship loss. These sorts of losses might cause us to lose some sort of stability in our life, whether it be a financial stability or an emotional stability. And yet in the midst of that sort of crisis, can your faith say along with Paul, I count all things a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. One final example. What about in the midst of a health trial? In that difficult time, do you have faith that Christ is really in control? Can then your faith say along with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? These are just a few examples of where our faith might falter at times. But this passage reminds us that we are called to faith, to place our faith in the God of the heavens and the earth, who has been revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. We are being called to believe in Christ. Place your faith in Him. This is not some call to some vague, general faith as a virtue. We're not being called to just have faith either in some idea or in some cause. Nor is this a call for faith in yourselves. This is a call for faith in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Jesus' cry, "O faithless generations," is a call for all of us to flee to Him in faith. Look to Him as the one who overcomes both sin and Satan's attack in our lives. And look to Him as the one who grows our faith, for He does. I think this passage especially speaks to the officers and leaders of our church. There's a special warning here to us who lead the church. People came to disciples in this passage looking for leadership, looking to find the power of Christ, and instead they faltered in faith. They likely discouraged the faith of the Father who had come to them. And so I speak especially to the elders and the deacons right now. May we never find our success as officers in the church in ourselves. May any success that we find be founded in our faith in Jesus Christ. If our ministry is going to be successful, it will only be through Christ working through us. Our faith must look to Christ to lead through us. Our faith must be in Him. Certainly a message that we all need to hear and be reminded of all the time. But this call to faith is not just a call for the officers and leaders of the church. It's a call for everyone. And so when you examine your faith and find it to be lacking, I urge you to pray. That's what the disciples should have been doing in our passage when they tried to cast out the demon by their own strength. They should have been praying. Don't try to live your Christian life by your own strength. If our faith is started and finished by Christ, as we read in Hebrews, if that's true, why do we try to live all the in-between times on our own strength? No, when we find our faith lacking, that's when we should pray all the more. Pray that Christ's conquering power would conquer unbelief even in your life. And so our passage today is calling us to have a faith that is expressed through prayer. A faith that finds more faith through prayer. A faith that looks to Christ both as the object, but even as the source of our faith. Believe in Christ. I think of the three disciples who came down with Jesus from the Mount of Transfiguration. They witnessed all these events unfold. They saw everyone's lacking faith in this passage. But we really don't hear anything about them in this passage. They were but the assumed bystanders observing everything that was going on. And while everyone in this passage is affected by faltering faith, surely their eyes must have still been searing with that transfiguration glory of Jesus. While everyone was standing around lacking in faith, how could they not remember what they had just seen, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if that was the case for Peter, James, and John, how much more is that the case for us who have not only received the testimony of the transfiguration, but we receive the testimony of His resurrection and His ascension and His promise to come again in glory. And we have the testimony of all the Scriptures that have foretold these events and have seen them fulfilled in Jesus. How should we not all the more remember those things whenever we are tempted to falter and find a lacking faith in our lives? We have seen His glory, and so may we too be encouraged in our faith. Let me end with one final encouragement. In verse 19, Jesus cried out, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" That seemingly rhetorical question was later answered by Jesus. He said, "Forever." Forever. In the Great Commission, even as Jesus was leaving the disciples and ascending up into heaven, Jesus said that He will always be with us, even to the end of the age. Always and forever. And so indeed, if Jesus is always with us, He'll be with us by His Holy Spirit. Jesus has made that promise. He's answered His own question that He would be with us always with His Holy Spirit. And if He is with us, then He will surely be teaching us and encouraging our faith even until the end, until that day when He returns in glory. And so may that encourage us. May that strengthen us. As we see our faith falter in times, may we look to Him for strength. To Him be the glory. Amen. Let's pray.